away from our minds any distracting thoughts, any anxieties, any things that would distract tiredness of the body, that would keep us from tuning in and retaining what you say. Just freshen up our minds and hearts tonight, physically and then spiritually, impart to us that which you wish us to receive. We ask these things for your glory and for your praise. Amen. We turn then this evening to the final verses of chapter 2. There's so much in this last section, honestly, that I do believe you need to have at least 3 messages on it to be able to pull out everything that Paul is saying here. Chapter 2 is a chapter of contrast. Chapter 1 was a chapter in which we listened to the Apostle Paul telling us about the believers in Thessalonica, how thrilled he was about their faith and their conduct, their walk, their love for Christ. He seems to be extremely excited in his heart, and his pen reveals that as he tells us of this little company of believers found in a vile, hostile, pagan society, but loving the Lord, sharing the word of God with others, so that their testimony has been heard throughout the whole of Macedonia and Achaia. The first chapter then basically revolves around that little word in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. So that he showed to us, as he opened up that first chapter, that he knows that this people are a real people, a true people, a born-again people, because of their lifestyle and because of their love for the Lord Jesus. In chapter 2, Paul starts with a defensive style, because it is obvious if you read it through that there must have been in the city those who were discrediting the testimony of Paul and Silas and Timothy, those who were suggesting that they were no different than any other religious leaders of any persuasion, and that it is obvious that as he rebuts them, as he takes up these criticisms, that he sees that they have been put alongside the priests of the temple, the charlatans, those in the religious world that were there for no other reason than to exploit the people, to draw from them money, to draw them into uncleanness and into the vileness of the temple prostitution situation. That's what they were being said to be. No better than anybody else. The people were saying when they finished, they'll have you just, as it were, sitting at their feet. You'll be their master. They'll control your minds. They'll draw and extract from you all your money. And they're no different than anybody else. So Paul takes it up, and we dealt with that. And he goes through to show very, very clearly that they were not like it. And he does this by drawing out from their memory the things that they remember. So in chapter 1, he says, I know who you are. Then in chapter 2 he says, you know who we are. You know what our lifestyle is. You know that we were not unclean. You know that we were morally right. You know we never extracted 1 cent or penny from you for anything. You know that what these charlatans are saying are only lies, because I stir up your memory, take you back to those days when we were with you, and say, remember how we were among you. Then, in verses 7 through to 11, we saw again the contrast. And we're going to see that again in the last section. Although he was defensive in those first 6 verses, defending their own lifestyle, their own testimony, their own witness, there was a contrast between the gospel preacher, the Christian, and the pagan priest, and the pagan religion, the contrast. Hebrew had a contrast in verses 3 to 11, the contrast of a mother and a father relationship. We didn't have time last night by any means to exhaust the father relationship, but we saw that he was to be one who was strong, always have courage. He'd be in a leadership role within the home, leading the wife, leading the children, being an outstanding example to them, being a role model to them, so that every member of the family could look up to a father whose integrity was beyond reproach. We saw the two roles, the gentleness of the mother, the giving of her very life for her child, that which is seen in every true mother, in every true woman, in every woman who seeks to serve the Lord. There can be brought out by the Spirit of God this lovely nature of caring, loving, giving, yielding their all for the benefit of others. But when we looked at the father role, we realized that Paul said there in verse 11, you know how we exhorted, comforted, and charged. Exhorted, I think, simply means to urge or to admonish. While he was with them, he wasn't soft with them. When he wrote the letters to them, he wasn't soft with them. You never find Paul being soft. He's manly. Quit you. Like a man, says the scripture, he's strong. And Peter does something that is ridiculous, and he just takes it face to face and deals with it. Peter would eat food that was at the Gentiles' table, and then when a few other apostles come up from Jerusalem, Peter changes his sign. He's a hypocritical, says Paul. And tolerate hypocrites. And Paul, like a man, goes in there and says, you ate at the Gentiles' table when we were here on our own. Now you withdraw yourself and sort yourself out, Peter. Get yourself sorted out by the word of God. A man. Remember what we said, that we must stand up for what is right. There's no point in standing up at all if the call is not right. But if Paul stood up against Peter because the call was right, there's no room in a man's life to be belligerent, simply manly for the sake of some ego trip. Sometimes men are like that in church affairs. It mustn't be that. We have to stand firm by the word of God, but also with love. I urge you, I admonish you. When you're wrong, I'll admonish you. When you need to be urged to do something that is right, I will urge you. But it says also that we comforted you. The word comfort there is to soothe and console and make easy. The word there really is the word used of the Holy Spirit, the other comforter that will come. And he comes alongside us, the Holy Spirit. You know that he dwells in us, but in a sense he's alongside us, making life easier for us. And that's how Paul and his colleagues were. And then he says, we charged you. That is, we challenged you. We directed you. We gave you a directive. And we expected you to follow it. There's a great need in church life for strong, loving, and knowledgeable leadership. Today there's a great deal of the pooling of ignorance. There's a great movement in Christian circles in these days for small groups to meet together. I'm sure in many cases they are very beneficial. They can always be beneficial if they have a strong spiritual leader at the head of the group. But one of the disasters of the Christian church in this age in which we're living is that there are thousands and thousands of groups that meet together without a strong, knowledgeable leader, and all the group get together and all they say is, well, I think it means this, and I think it means that, and it means this to me, and it means this to somebody else, and in the end, you've got an input of 20 people's thinks and thoughts and ideas, and not one of them knows what the Bible says. So no wonder we've got a whole mess in Christendom. All over, in every kind of little group of Christians, that's what's happening. The authoritative preaching from the platform is a thing of the past. I believe that every assembly and every fellowship of God's people should not only have a Sunday preaching meeting, but a midweek preaching meeting. And I believe the only way for a whole church to be woven together in the truth is for someone who knows the word to teach the word to the whole church. Otherwise, it's fragmented. Most of the divisions that have come within our churches have come about because, and in our assemblies too, because what people do is hive off to the group that most meets their need. And in the end, you find because this leader or this person is presenting truth in this way, and it's more convenient to believe that, or it's more along my line, I know them, before you know where you are, you've got about six different beliefs going on, all in one fellowship. Then you've got division. It is from out of the church itself that the teaching must come, as God always will raise up a teacher, maybe often more than one, but he will always raise up teachers. And these teachers will challenge concerning doctrine. They will challenge concerning morality. They will challenge with regard to spirituality in our walk. And that's where we break off and jump over then into another section. So we had the role of the woman set forward, and Paul said we fulfilled that role as a nursing mother. We have the role of the father set forward, the father figure within the assembly, within the Christian family. And he said we fulfilled that role, and the purpose of our exhorting, comforting, and charging was for this end, that you would walk worthy of God. Walk worthy of God. Walk worthy of your vocation. Paul keeps on through his writings about walking worthy. Walking worthy. And that's what he desired of his children here in this little assembly at Thessalonica, that they walk worthy of God. Walk worthy of God who hath called you. If it was by his grace and his grace alone that you're a Christian, if you would have still been on the road to hell and to eternal loss without his calling, then remember what his calling has wrought in your heart. The calling of God gave you the ability to answer the call, gave you the strength to rise up and follow, and because he called you into his kingdom, and you now belong to another kingdom. That's the whole thought of it. Walk worthy. You don't belong to this world. This world isn't our resting place nor our home. Our treasure's in heaven. Our home is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. We're not citizens of earth. So walk worthy of him who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. We haven't entered into the glory yet, we will do. Won't be long before we enter into that. In a sense, we've already entered in on the basis of faith, but we're going to enter into that glory in all its practical reality when the trumpet sounds and we step in to the glory of our eternal home. What a marvelous day it will be when we're at home with him. Now, verses 13 through 16, we have another contrast. When you read through, you sort of feel that as Paul is unfolding the truth about the believers from verses 13 and 14, and he suddenly mentions the Jews, that something sparks off in his mind about those Jews. He was one of them. And then he launches into a debate about them. There's a contrast between the two. Basically, what we have in this verses 14 to 16 is the contrast between life and death, between salvation and judgment. It's all there in this particular section. He shows us a people for which he is so thankful. For this cause also, thank we God. A people for which he's thankful, a people that are a changed people, a people that are a happy people. And he is glad and rejoicing and thankful for this people. Then he talks in verse 15 and 16 about a people for which he has nothing to give thanks. A people that break his heart. A people that have broken God's heart. A people that are on their way to judgment and to eternal loss. The contrast too we'll find is that the people for which he is thankful are a people who had very limited opportunities. The people for which he is extremely sad and burdened are a people that had limited opportunities. The only opportunities that this little group had to come to know their God was a visit of four, which lasted probably 2 weeks and three weekends, and if a little more were added, another 2 or 3 weeks, perhaps the most 5 weeks. A limited opportunity. A limited opportunity to be exposed to truth. A limited opportunity to sit at the feet of an apostle. A limited opportunity to assimilate truth. A very, very tiny period of time. The contrast is, when you look at the Jews of whom he's speaking, that they had then, at that time, had 1,500 years exposure to the truth. And in fact, we could virtually go back to the dawn of creation, and we could look at people who had limitless opportunities and threw them all away. Who could have had a better opportunity than Cain? Could you imagine being the son of a man who one time was sinless, perfect, righteous, holy, a man who knew what it was to live without any contamination of sin, and to be able to commune day by day with the holy God of heaven? Don't you think Adam talked about it to Abel and to Cain? Don't you think he shared with those boys the wonder of those days before the fall? Of course he did, because he shared with them the necessity for sacrifice and taught them both how they must approach their God. Yet Cain throws it all away. Man with all those opportunities throws them all away. You can make your way through the scriptures and look at character after character who was given outstanding, ample opportunity of coming to the knowledge of the living God who cast it all away. The Jews, from Abraham through to the death of Christ, that had 1,500 years of outstanding opportunity and have cast them all away. So we have the contrast, and we're going to look at both as we go along this evening. Now let's look at the first group then, the Christians. Now let's look at what Paul says about them and why he gives thanks for them. For this cause, he said, also we thank God without ceasing, because, is it? This is why he thanks God. Because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The first thing is their reception of the word. Their reception of the word. The first time it is used, the word received, the word that is used there is of the mind. And it doesn't encompass any more than the mind. And basically, you can't be confronted with the gospel without, first of all, the message reaching your mind. But if it remains in the mind, you'll never be saved. You'll be an intellectual believer without any knowledge of regeneration or salvation. And in Christendom today, there are millions of people who are at church every Lord's Day who are intellectual believers. They believe the facts about Christianity. They believe in God. They believe he's the creator. They believe he had a son. They believe his son worked miracles. They believe his son died upon a cross. They believe his son rose from the dead. And some of them believe the Lord, his son, is coming again. But they're not changed people. They live now just as they used to live. They simply have received in their mind the word of God. Now, if that's all that happens, then the last part of this verse would never be true. For it says, that which is in you worketh effectually. The effectual working of God is only in the hearts of those who move beyond an intellectual knowledge of God to a heart response to him, whereby we are born again of the incorruptible Word of God, we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and given new life. So, he said, when we came to you, we give thanks without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, they received it intellectually, they mulled it over in their mind, they embraced it from an intellectual history. If we don't have a very high regard and a very high respect for this book, we will not grow as Christians. We will not know victory in our lives as Christians. We will be confused Christians. It doesn't matter what people say about the Bible. The thing is, what does the Bible say to me? It's not my interpretation of it that matters. It's what the Bible says to me personally, what it says to me in my family setting, in my marriage, in my home, in my work. You see, there's sufficient in this book to meet every need we'll ever have. Churches today have set up counseling sessions for everybody. Perhaps they're necessary. I don't know. But I tell you this, if people sat under the Word of God, they never need a counselor. Because the Word of God is a man's counselor. And if you have expository preaching of the Word of God, week after week after week, the entire needs of the entire congregation will be met. Without any separate counseling, for the Word of God will flow in and counsel and instruct and break down and build up without any man-to-man counseling. You find an awful lot of counseling that's demanded of people who want to be taken notice of, want to demand your time, and somehow want to prove to you that they're different than everybody else. But men and women who sit under the Word of God with a prayerful attitude and receive it will be counseled. Now there are exceptions to the rule, I know, but the Word of God is such that it does that in our lives. Now when it says then that you received it as a word from God, the word received there is a totally different word, and it really is the word received into the heart. Not into the mind, but into the heart. Peter speaks about that word, doesn't he? And he speaks about it, and he says that we are redeemed by, born again, not of an incorruptible thing. Born again, not of an incorruptible seed, not of a corruptible seed, but of an incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Being born again, not of corruptible seed. That means of man. Man's seed is corruptible seed. Every human being is on their way to corruption because we're born of sin and in sin. So the seed of man is a corruptible seed, but the Word of God is an incorruptible seed. And everybody that is a Christian is born of an incorruptible seed by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever and ever. We need to have a tremendously high regard for the Word of God. We need to fight with tenacity against those who would demean the Word of God, or belittle the Word of God, or in some way try to teach us apart from the Word of God. It is the Word of God that matters. So he says, I'm very, very thankful to God for the fact that you received in your mind what we brought, you received in your heart what we preached. And what did it do? Well, it changed them. It's a working force, regeneration. It isn't something which just saves us. When you know the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, it will be the Word of God that brings you to life and the Word of God that worketh effectually in you. And he says that's how it is. Which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And he doesn't let that middle part be missed. The person that truly believes with the heart, the person who has been regenerated, the person in whose life the incorruptible Word of God has been sown, that person is one who by the grace of God has been brought to believe. The longer I go on studying the Word of God and The longer I go on enjoying the things of God and enjoying the Lord, the more I realize how absolutely impossible it would have been for me ever to get to heaven apart from the total grace of God. And so much preaching of recent years has even given people the idea that believing was the whole basis of how they're saved. So in the end, they come back to think that somehow their believing merited their going to heaven, as if believing were some merit. There's no merit in believing. You cannot believe unless you're given the ability to believe. You have no faith unless God gives you that faith. When we get to heaven, man will be seen to be totally, utterly corrupt in his life. He will be seen to be totally depraved in his past. He will be seen to have been racing on toward judgment and eternal hell, and he will be seen to have been swept up out of it by the grace of God and lifted up to the glory of God. Don't do our ego any good then, but it makes us praise God with all our heart. What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful God we've got to pick up pieces of humanity like you and me, who are worthless sinners, and make us worthy of his eternal home forever and ever and ever and ever. Wonderful. We're going to live with him. All of his grace. What a wonderful God. But this working, it means it's an ongoing, never-ending work. That's the marvelous thing. It isn't that it effectually works salvation. And it effectually works all the time. It never stops working, the Word of God. Never. There's so many things in the Bible that it says about this working of God. And I jotted down just a few, and I have lots of verses which I was going to read, but time doesn't by any means allow us to do that. But the Bible says that the Word of God is that which saves us. The Bible says it blesses us with all blessings. It says it teaches us. It says it reproves us. It corrects us. All the verses there are. The Word of God does this. It makes us fruitful. It makes us perfect. It guides us. The Word of God counsels us. The Word of God revives us. The Word of God grows us, says Peter. That's what it says in 1 Peter 2. Which is desire the Word of God, you may grow. It says the Word of God grows you. Can't help growing when you're on the Word of God. It grows you. It's like a baby that's on the mother's breast. The mother's milk grows him or her. It can't do anything but grow. Because there is a sufficiency of nutrition flowing into the child. And if you read the Word of God, just read it, it'll grow you. Nothing can stop it growing you. If you don't read the Word of God, you'll never grow. But if you read it, it grows you. Bigger, stronger, makes you more effective every day. Why, it says that we're rewarded through reading the Word of God. It enriches us, it satisfies us, it says. It gives us great joy, it protects us, it strengthens us. It makes us wise, it prospers us, it gives us hope. And I suppose of summarizing all of that, if we went to Psalm 19, you get virtually everything that I've said all rolled into one psalm. Let's read some of the verses from it together as to what the Word of God does in a believer's life. No wonder the Lord is so thankful that they received the Word of God, for it is now effectually working in them. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Coming down then to verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is my servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his error? Cleanse thou me from my secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of thy mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That psalm sums up the ministry and the work of the incorruptible Word of God in the life of one who truly believes. So number one, he says that he thanks God for them, and we're going to see this in contrast to the other group in just a moment. He thanks God for them because they received the Word of God, which became effectually working in their lives. The second thing is, it tells us about their acceptance and their honouring of their brethren, or of the saints, we might say, who were in Judea. For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. So important it is for every fellowship of God to be an example. This little company in Thessalonica, Paul said, had become an example. But who were they modelling their life on? Well, we were told in chapter 1 they were modelling their life on the life of the Apostle Paul. They were modelling their life on the life of their Lord and Master. But we notice here that they were also modelling their life on another group of Christians. In fact, there were at this time many churches in Judea. Before there was one church born outside of the Jewish realm, outside into Gentile territory, there were already seven churches in Judea. And he says, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. So the second thing that he thanks God for is that they gave honor to other believers and were willing to follow and learn from other believers. The good thing when we do that, we can sometimes be far too narrow in our understanding of the Church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we in assembly circles, sadly, fall into that trap, as if there were no other believers worshipping on the Lord's Day but us. When we're around the Lord's table, I tell you, the Lord would be hard put to it for worshippers if he relied only upon those who were worshipping in what we would say is assembly truth. Many of us who are with the assemblies thank God for the knowledge we have of assembly truth, and we would tenaciously guard it. But if we think that that is the sum and substance of the Church of God, we go around with blinkers on. The Church of God is made up of a vast volume of believers into whose heart the Word of God has come, and in whose lives God is working effectually. And in that day when the trumpet sounds, that body of believers will be made up out of every single body of denominations across the whole of the world. Out of the Roman Catholic Church there will be believers called up to heaven. Out of every group that you could mention, there will be believers called up to heaven, because it isn't their understanding of the principles of how a church should meet that makes them ready for heaven, but their understanding of the cross and their love for the Lord Jesus and their acceptance of his mercy and his grace that makes them ready for heaven. And sometimes with the blinkers on, we do not see what God is doing outside of our own little fellowship. And we might think that everything that's happening in my town and in my community is happening where I worship. God's doing things elsewhere. And it's always good to learn from other believers. There may be things they do that are not right, and we can always help them if we're generous enough to associate with them and fellowship with them. But we must always be generous enough to know what God is doing in other believers' lives.
What he is saying here, as he did in chapter 1, he said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And here he's saying the same thing again. He said, you became imitators of the churches which are in Judea. What tremendous respect they had for the other fellowships of God's people. And I'm sure this little church in Thessalonica rejoiced when they heard of the steadfastness of these Judean Christians who themselves were suffering unmercifully at the hands of the Jewish people. But he goes on to say that. He says that you are followers of these churches which are in God and in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own brethren or your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So the third thing he thanks God for basically is this, that they were persistent, persevering in suffering. He has everything to thank God for. They received the word. Everything to thank God for, because they honor the other Christians and have made them an example to follow. He thanks God for them because, like the Judean Christians, they, with the Judean Christians, are standing firm in persecution. We know little or nothing about persecution. These words really flow over us because we don't know what it is. Who of us here has ever had to know persecution for our Christian faith? We sometimes think that the little things we have to put up with in our families and in our neighborhood where people dislike us because of our faith is persecution. But when we think of the suffering around the world, how foolish are our thoughts. There are so many who are persecuted for Jesus' sake. These people were. And in Thessalonica, the suffering was much. Many had already died. We knew that because when you come into the fourth chapter, you'll find out that Paul is explaining to them about the death of their loved ones. It's only 18 months since he was there, but a whole lot of them are dead. They've been put to death through persecution. Some have died, no doubt, through sickness and old age, but a whole lot have died through persecution. And they're very troubled. So they asked Paul, they sent message back through Timothy, what about our loved ones? You know, what? We're expecting the rapture, but we got a whole lot of our loved ones who've died. What about them? Paul starts off by telling them. They're in the glory. When the Lord comes, he'll bring them with him. And their bodies will be raised, and then we'll join them. And we shall go to heaven with them. The suffering had been great. Persecution had led to death. And so it had in Judea. Think of Paul himself, hounded from pillar to post. On the very day he was saved, on the very same day as he was saved, at least a day or two later, he's out preaching Christ, that he is the Messiah. When the persecution begins, and they have to let him down out of the city in a basket, and then they follow him everywhere. They were attacking him in Philippi. They follow him to Thessalonica. They drive him out. They follow him to Berea. And they persecute him there. They follow him all the way down to Corinth. And they persecute him there. They follow him into Athens. And they have a mob. And they persecute him there. And eventually, when he gets to Rome, the persecutors are still there. They're Jews, 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 who hate him because he says that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And eventually, they kill him. They stir up all the hatred. He only went to Rome because of their hatred and their violence against him. So, we have those three things set before us. The reception of God's word, we have then the love and the concern and the honor that they give to other saints, and then we have their perseverance in suffering. Now, you get the contrast in the next part. In the next part, we have the contrast with these Jews. It's just it's as if when he gets to this line and he says, even as they have of the Jews, suddenly his mind is filled with the Jews' activity toward his Lord. Suddenly it all floods in. The Jews, one word, he is a Jew himself, you know that. But one word about this, And he bursts into this explanation about them. He said the Jews, even they in Judea have suffered, and the Jews, these Jews, he says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us and pleased not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. You could say in verses 13 to 14 that you have a summary of a person who's saved. He's received the word of God, he sees and honors all other believers, noting that they're born again too, and is willing to put up with anything if that is what the Lord is allowing them to go through, and count it an honor to suffer for him, that they might reign with him. But in the next section, you have the contrast. The first section, salvation. The first section, life. The first section, people in whose lives the word of God is effectually working. In the second section, you have a people who have rejected. Remember what we said about those who have had the greatest opportunities? Paul mentions that in the Roman epistle, doesn't he? If you go over to Romans and chapter 11, we read chapter 9, rather, first of all. This little group of Christians in Thessalonica had only had 3 weeks of exposition of the word. Now the contrast. Here's the Jews. What does Paul say about them? I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, for my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Listen, what was their priceless opportunity? This is it. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forevermore. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. Now in that section you have the contrast between having 3 weeks to come to the truth and embracing it with joy, and 1500 years to come to the truth and rejecting it in the vile murder of Jesus Christ. What a contrast. They had the adoption. God had called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, made him his child, made him the father of a nation. It's incredible when you begin to think of this. It says some people cannot see the tremendous truth of election, of predestination, running through the whole of Scripture. But as someone once said in a writing, what was God going to do? Was he going to sit forever in heaven saying, I do hope one day there'll be a man down there who'll turn to me and love me? I do hope one day one of those nations down there will recognize what a wonderful God I am and come and follow me. Well, if he'd have done that, he'd have still been on the throne in heaven and there wouldn't be one believer in the whole world. Not one. Abram could never have chosen God and come to God. He didn't even know that God existed. He knew nothing but a pagan life of idols. God came down and lifted him out of it all and made a covenant with him and said, I'm going to make you a father of nations. All began there, said Paul. Then there was more and still more and still more. God brought you out of Egypt and then gave you the law, gave you the tabernacle. Oh, the glory of God. God said, I'm going to come down and dwell with you. What a marvelous God. Came down and dwelt in the tabernacle. So you don't read about God being the God of heaven until after he removes himself from his people. It's a strange phrase, the God in heaven. Because he wasn't in heaven. He wasn't known to his people in the God in heaven. He was known to the people of the God who dwelt in their midst. And the proof he was in their midst was in the cloud by day and in the fire by night. He wasn't a God in heaven. He was a God in their midst. And now he still isn't the God in heaven. He's a God in my heart, in my life, and in yours. And to dwell amongst his people. Now in a limited way. One day soon, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, he will tabernacle with men forever. He'll be our God. We shall be his people. Paul says, Paul, what privileges they have. Like all the prophets. And he said, they got rid of the lot. It sold Jeremiah in half. And they stoned Jeremiah to death. Isaiah was sawn apart, Jeremiah stoned to death. Elijah cries out and says, they seek even my life to kill it. Every single prophet they hounded to death. And every prophet came with the word of the Lord. Do you see the contrast? These people had every privilege and refused it. The Thessalonians had so little privilege and embraced it. And after 1,500 years of privilege, having slain and put to death and put to prison into prison every prophet who came with the word of God, thus saith the Lord. And instead of embracing the word, they rejected the word and they rejected the messenger of the word until at last John the Baptist came and he said the Messiah is on the way. Finally they put him to death too. But they didn't want his word. They didn't want his challenge. They wouldn't accept it. They rejected the word. And then they came to that point where they killed the Lord Jesus. There is no doubt as to who killed the Lord Jesus. The scriptures are abundantly clear. We don't have to be careful on talking about this, lest we should offend somebody. The Apostle Paul was a Jew through and through, saved by grace. And when he talks about the death of our blessed Lord and Savior, he said it was the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. All right, Pilate gave the command. He would never have sentenced him to death. It was the Jewish leaders that clamored for his death. They killed the Lord Jesus. Basically, they killed the Lord Jesus because he was the final one to come with the word. For in these last days, God has spoken unto us through his Son. The final word from heaven is through Christ. And when God's final word to the hearts of the Jews came, they killed him. So Paul's showing the contrast, but he doesn't leave it there. He says, the Thessalonians, I thank God for all of you. You received the word. My heart, he says, breaks for those who rejected the word. But he goes beyond and he says, not only did they kill the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, but they persecute us. They persecute us. That's exactly the opposite to what we see of the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians honored every believer, praised God for every believer, looked upon every believer as a role model for their life, looked up to all believers. But the Jews hated every believer and persecuted every believer, whether they be apostles or whether they be the simplest of men and women in each assembly. They persecuted us. And he said before, they were persecuting the churches in Judea because he said, you suffer from your countrymen just like the Judean church suffers from their own people, the Jews. The contrast is there all the way through. But how good it is to notice that it says of them that they please not God. Perhaps not good to notice it, but a relevant point to notice. They please not God. The very thing that the Jews prided themselves of doing always was that they pleased God. They thought they stood out in the world as those that pleased God. And Paul says, they pleased not God. Why? Because they turned from the righteousness of God, which alone could save them, to their own good works. Judaism was a message and a belief of works. It was all works. Nothing but works. And he says they think they please God, but they don't. If you read in Matthew 23, you'll hear the Lord Jesus speaking so very clearly to these people who think they please God. But he says they don't please God, says Paul, and Jesus says they don't please God. Look at verse 23 of Matthew 23. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. These you ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone. They have completely abandoned mercy, faith, and judgment. Ye be blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful on the outward. You get Paul's thought here. They think they please God. Jesus is looking in the heart, and he says, your very lives are like whited sepulchres. How awful. Garnish the sepulchre. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, because ye build the tombs of your prophets, he goes on to say in verse 29, and garnish the sepulchres of unrighteousness. All the way through, he speaks to them of all the evil that's in their heart and all the wickedness they do. Then he comes to verse 30 and 31, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which kill the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. That's what Paul says right here. He said, to fill up their sins. And the total filling up of the sins of the Jews was when they crucified Jesus. And it was if God said, that's it. That's it. Not that Jews are not going to be saved. Many Jews are going to be saved. Zechariah tells us that there's going to be a whole nation born in a day. And Isaiah tells us there will always be 10% of the Jews that will be believers and a remnant. But as such, they're going to fill up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how shall ye escape from the damnation of hell? He goes on to say, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets, wise men, scribes, and some of them ye kill and crucify, and some of them ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachas, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. But then you have the heart of Jesus, like the heart of Paul. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered you as gathered thy children, even as a hen gathereth her chickens, but she would not. I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It's the end. They filled up their wickedness. They filled up their wickedness. The final act was to crucify their Lord. And you'll not see me again till I come, he said. And they shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. From this moment, when they crucified the Lord, there was nothing but judgment to come. Already they've had some 600 years of judgment. They've been taken into Babylon. And every nation from Babylon on had overrun Jerusalem and the people of God. And even then, the Romans were in control, and 35 years after the death of Jesus, Jerusalem was bare and barren, not a stone left upon another. A million Jews died in the city of Jerusalem as the Romans marched in and just ransacked and tore the city apart. Fires burned in every street, in every house, and Josephus says that the blood of those that were slain doused the fires and put them out. The last remnant went up onto Masada and held out there for a few years, and then all of them died as they drew their swords and committed suicide. And from then they've been overrun by every nation of the world. And in Thessalonica alone, Hitler took 60,000 Jews and threw every single one of them, man, woman, boy and girl, and left not one Jew in the whole city of Thessalonica in the last war. Paul says of these people, and he doesn't say it with hardness, he said in Romans 9, he said, I would give my life to save them. I'd go to hell if I could save them. And Jesus said, O Jerusalem that stoneth the prophets, if only you would come, I would gather you like a hen gathereth her chickens. We're not speaking about the Jews now in some hostile, hard way. They are God's chosen people. And yet, because of their sin, they have had to renounce all blessings until they once again will see their Messiah. Even today, God is calling out of the Jews individuals and saving them. There was in the day in which we're talking those that were in the very assemblies of God in Judea and in Thessalonica that were Jews. There's always been a remnant, but the whole nation as such has persecuted the prophet. And he says they do not please God and they're contrary to all men. It doesn't mean racially they're contrary to all men. It meant religiously they were contrary to all men. Jews aren't racially against anybody. They're religiously against everybody because they honestly believe that the whole covenants of God and the promises of God are for the Jews and the Jews alone. That's why they went into Babylon. Because they wouldn't spread the news. That's why assemblies and churches die. Because they don't evangelize and spread the news. Israel became inward looking, thought they were the ones to receive the blessings. But they were only to receive the blessing to impart the blessing. They were to be heralds that would go out to the Gentile nations and bring in the Gentiles to the blessing, but they didn't. And if you and I don't go out and evangelize, the assemblies, light will go out, the church's candle will grow dim, and the life of the church will soon be extinct. Contrary to all men religiously. And then he says, they forbade us to speak to the Gentiles. Forbade us to speak. So there's that second point of persecuting the saints and forbidding the gospel to be proclaimed. When you talk of the Thessalonican church, it says that the word of God went out from them everywhere, so that it was sounded everywhere and we didn't even need to speak about it. What a difference between these people. And finally, it says of these people that they fill up their sins always, for the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. Terrible thought. All the suffering that the poor Jewish people have gone through has been because from the very earliest times of their call, they've stoned the prophets. And finally put to death John the Baptist, and not satisfied with his blood, they put to death Jesus Christ. And not satisfied with that, they went on persecuting every child of God that named the name of Jesus and loved him. And they have filled up their sins always, for the wrath of God is come upon them. Friends, the wrath of God that is to come upon the Jews is almost at its climax. The time of Jacob's trouble is almost here. Time of tribulation, the tribulation the great, is almost upon us. Soon the trumpet will sound and we'll be called up to heaven. And as soon as we are, then that man of sin who will make a covenant with the Jews will promise them everything. But within 3.5 years, they'll be under the yoke of bondage and suffering, the like of which in all their history they've never known, for they have filled up their sins, and the wrath of God is to come upon them. But even then, there's a remnant seed. A remnant who has the seal of God upon them, and the Antichrist and the false beast, the prophet and the beast cannot touch them. A remnant saved, a remnant whole. It says 144,000 are sealed, and when the time of Jacob's trouble is past and gone, the number's counted in Mount Zion, and every one of them's there. 144 sealed, 144,000, and 144,000 stand there in triumph. Whether that's a symbolic number or not, it makes no difference. The exact number, whatever it means, is victorious at the end, as they were sealed at the beginning. And then, as the battle of Armageddon takes place, and the nations of the world are judged, and the King of all kings rides into Jerusalem through that eastern gate, and the voice shall be heard, "Be ye lifted up, ye everlasting gates, for the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, he is the King of glory. Jesus said, "You'll not see me again till they cry, 'Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" Thessalonican believers received. They loved the saints. They suffered for their faith. The Jews rejected the word, persecuted and put to death the believers. And instead of entering into salvation, a vast majority of them enter into God's wrath and to eternity lost. Praise God for the remnant that is to be saved. Praise God, they shall look upon him whom they pierced and shall own him as their Messiah, but it will be only a remnant. But in that day, they shall reign in Jerusalem with their Lord. We shall reign in the new Jerusalem which hovers above in the heavens. And we shall rejoice and praise our Lord. The Apostle Paul gives contrasts. We didn't have time to finish the last two verses, but you can read them through for yourself. Take a challenge from him. The last thing he says is, keep looking up, for the Lord's coming. Keep looking up, for the Lord's coming. A little Thessalonian believers, he says, "I thank God for you. You're looking up." And he said, "You are our joy. What else do we want in heaven but you?" When we're there and you're there, that will be enough to see you as a people saved by grace, elect of God, in their life on earth changed and holy, in heaven glorified, and free from suffering, and forever in the presence of the Lord. Let's bow in prayer.